The rest of you, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3 today. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pews in front of you there, I looked at two of them today. It's page 187 or page 192. 1 Samuel 3. Maybe this seems like an odd question, but here it is. Do you feel like you live a supernatural life? What I mean by that is, do you sense that God is in some way continuously involved in your life? Do you sense that He is directing you in some way, speaking to you in some way? You know, we talk about a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Well, a personal relationship means we have conversation with somebody. How's your conversation with God? Personal relationship means that we are involved, we know one another. I want us to be thinking today about our personal relationship or our walking with God. Because we meet in our passage today somebody who was very young, a boy. I don't know how big or exactly how old Samuel was at the time, but as a very young boy, he heard God speak to him. Now, understand the way God spoke to the young new prophet Samuel is different than he speaks to us. He was a prophet, I'm not. He spoke audibly. I don't hear God audibly. But I do believe we're going to look at a principle that continues, that God intends for us to have an ongoing interaction and relationship with Him. This is one of those favorite stories that if you went to Sunday school anywhere, you probably heard about young Samuel hearing the voice of God, because it's one of those unique stories where you see God working in a very young person. But the passage starts out somewhat dismally. It ends with hope. But here's the spiritual condition, first of all, in 1 Samuel 3, verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. Remember, he went and served at the temple at a very young age. It says, in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. It had been a spiritual downtime in Israel for several centuries, during that era of the judges. And God wasn't revealing Himself. Not, I think, because He didn't want to, but because people weren't listening. There wasn't an ongoing prophetic voice of people that God was using. Remember, they didn't have copies of Scripture in every home like we do now, or four translations, or 24 on our iPad or whatever. They didn't have that access to hear from God in those verbal ways on the page. And so they were dependent upon the prophets to reveal Himself to them. And then you have not only this spiritual downtime, but verse 2, as it begins the story, tells us something about the key spiritual leader of the nation, who was Eli, the high priest. It says, one night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. Back in the previous chapter, verse 22, we know he was already very old. So the spiritual leader was going down physically, while the nation was still in this lethargic condition spiritually. And so God is going to step in, and we saw from our study last week in chapter 2 that God was going to replace the family of Eli as high priest. There was a problem there, we know. Eli was powerless to change his sons, it seems. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were the new generation of priests. But they were wicked men, we learned last week. They were deliberately defying God's rules and laws about how you do priest work there in the tabernacle, and they were greedy and selfish and demanding the meat for themselves and all that thing. And they were sleeping with the women at the gate of the tabernacle. And so God drew a line in the sand and said, this isn't going to happen anymore, and I've got a new plan. And you know what that new plan meant? It meant that there would be a new spiritual leader. When God's going to do something significant, He'll use spiritual leadership. I just want to challenge us today that we would begin seeing ourselves as spiritual leaders in the lives maybe of our friends or someone we would be able to mentor, someone in a Sunday school class, obviously children in our home, or in a position or ministry of a church. God works through spiritual leaders. And if you've never taken on that mantle, realize it's meant for you to somehow be a spiritual leader. Because otherwise, we'll have this situation. The word of the Lord is rare. And there won't be this personal ongoing relationship with God that perhaps you know, or maybe you remember knowing, and it's faded away. I don't know. All it took, though, for God to turn the tables was for, first of all, a woman that we studied in the first chapter, Hannah, who cried out in desperation to God and made a significant commitment to God that her son would be dedicated to the Lord, and then that son, and then everything began to change throughout Israel, and there was hope again because of that. I know there's, in my life, times when I feel myself in that downtime, the lethargy, where spiritually it's like I'm not, you go through the motions, but you aren't expecting God to speak. And I think it's one of the reasons why the spiritual disciplines are so important, that we have time set aside, scheduled. You know how it is, if you don't schedule something, it doesn't happen. Scheduled time with God, at least daily, where you're going to say, I'm going to be in the Word of God, I'm going to read, and I'm going to pray. Because that at least gives us that one window in a day where we would in some way expect God to step in. We would expect there to be something relational. We would expect Him to say something to us, speak or lead or show or keep us from making a mistake or whatever it might be. If we do that, if we are going to have a relationship that is personal, so that the Word of the Lord is not rare in our life, this interaction is not a strange thing, if it's common in us, it'll make us uncommon, I think, even almost among believers. We need to consider that we would live exceptional lives. We don't want to live like other Christians. We were never called to live like other Christians. We were called to live like Christ and listen to Him. So I trust that's your heart, because God is looking for the Samuels. He hadn't spoken for so long because there wasn't a Samuel to speak to. I always love this verse in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose heart is fully His." Picture the eyes of God just kind of going, is anybody listening? You know, he's scanning. You know, kind of like if you scan for a radio station, or some of you with your wireless devices this morning, ready, you went to your wireless section, and you ever see how it says scanning, looking for some kind of network, and then you can connect? I wonder if God is like scanning, if that's what that verse is saying. His eyes are going through the old earth. Who is willing to listen? Because God's willing to speak. Where will there be this personal connection? That seems to be what changes in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel through this amazing and interesting first time conversation between God and Samuel. So Eli, verse 2, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. We're not sure where that was. But verse 3 tells us where Samuel was. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. So Samuel is laying, sleeping at night near the ark of God. It says the lamp had not yet gone out, so that tells us it's nighttime. It also tells us he's sleeping by the lamp. They light the lamp near the ark of God, so that's going all night long, and they put it out when the sun comes up. So it's still nighttime. We get the setting. Then verse 4 says, the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel answered, here am I. And he ran, not to the Lord, but he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." I mean, what's the boy supposed to think? He hears his name. He runs to Eli, the guy in charge there. Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again, the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call you. Go back and lie down." So, I mean, it's getting a little bit confusing. Samuel maybe is thinking Eli really is old. Doesn't remember that he called me. But verse 7 explains something. "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." We'll come back to that. The Lord called Samuel, verse 8, a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, or called. Not sure if this was something visual, depending on your translation, how you take this, but the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." There's a connection. It's going to be a personal conversation now. It's always helpful to me if I can kind of visualize a setting. This is in Shiloh, not in Jerusalem, where the permanent temple would be someday. This is in Shiloh, where the tabernacle had been. Actually, it ended up being there for 370 years. But if you notice back in verse 3, it's called a temple. Usually we think of the temple as being the permanent building, the one that Solomon built in later generations. At this point, it was the tabernacle, but it's a couple times in Samuel called a temple. And perhaps the reason is that it's not quite like the tabernacle was back when it was first given and prescribed in the book of Exodus. That's when Israel was roaming around the wilderness, and it had to be a completely portable, kind of a mobile home situation for God, where they wrapped up everything and they moved on to the next place. But it sat here for over three generations, and it's likely that it became a little bit more of a permanent kind of a building. In fact, there's an ancient Jewish document. It's called the Mishnah, and it says this: "In Shiloh, there was no roof, but a building of stone below and cloth above." So it seems like there was some kind of structure made of stone now, not just tent or fabric, but of stone foundations and whatever, with a tent type of a roof. It's very interesting that in Israel today, you can go to what's called Tel Shiloh. You know, they've found a lot of these different kind of places in archaeological digs. And in this case, it seems that it's something that's actually just laying right out there. Now, I just want to show you a picture of it. At this location, what is it, 50 miles or so from Jerusalem? I forget now. But there is a structure in the ground of a foundation of stone that really approximates the tabernacle courtyard dimensions, 150 feet by 75 feet, and even can picture then where the what's called the holy place and holy of holies were. And so tourists can go and look among these stones right now. Makes you want to go to Israel and check this out. But if we can, we know what the dimensions were and what the footprint really was like. And what it consisted of back in the Exodus was this enclosure like this. And that's the part that seems to have become some kind of a permanent stone foundation. But you had the inner part where there was the holy place. That's where the lampstand was. And then with a curtain protecting it, the ark itself. And both of those are mentioned in our passage. So it seems that young Samuel slept by the lamp, making sure maybe that the lamp was always on if he woke up or whatever. So perhaps Eli is sleeping out here in this other area, presuming that it was a covered building at that time. So we picture both of them there. What strikes me is how Samuel's immediate response during the middle of the night being woken up was, "Eli, I'm here. What do you want?" Now, just imagine waking up your teenager in the middle of the night. Yes, Dad, what can I do? No, probably not. But that's the attitude of Samuel. In fact, adults, honey, yeah, none of us feel that way, but it just seems like Samuel had this servant's attitude. And I have to wonder if one of the reasons that God chose Samuel to be his representative, who would be so attuned to God that he would instantly obey, if Samuel was selected because Samuel already as a young man was that kind of a man who was responsive and obedient. Though until this point, and here's that interesting verse 7, he did not yet know the Lord. Now, what exactly that phrase means, scholars kind of go back and forth on, but it could mean simply that he hadn't heard anything directly from God till this point, as explained in the second half of verse 7. But it could be that really this was, in a real sense, a spiritual awakening or turning point. We know that, you know, babies don't understand who God is, and that somewhere you get the intellectual capacity to understand God, and then God can, in that process, we sometimes call it an age of accountability, where, you know, there's this awareness of God. Whatever this phrase means, I think we know one thing from this passage, and that is that we should expect God to work in our children very young. I don't know how young. Every child might be different. But let's not underestimate what our children understand spiritually and how early they can understand it. Puts the burden on us as parents to say, you know, I got to be thinking spiritually because my kids are able to think spiritually. Paul, the apostle in the New Testament, was writing to the adult Timothy, a church leader at the time. But he recalls for him this. He says, as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. If that's all we had, we might say, yeah, well, Timothy learned it from Paul. But keep reading. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What I think the three families that dedicated their children this morning are saying is that they want to be families who from infancy, wherever you can, begin to build into them the worldview. In our Sunday school and adult Bible fellowships today, we talked about the worldview. Do we have a grid of Scripture? That's what parenting is about, is to give them a grid of Scripture. And it seems that Samuel had that, so that when God did reveal himself to him, he goes, oh yeah, now it all fits into place. So before a child can even understand everything about salvation, understand that there is a God who has given us Scripture, and then through the Scriptures, we're able to be made wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and it can come together in a young child's mind and click, and they can believe. I am encouraged by the young families of our church, just the fact that they're in church. I mean, if you remember, if you're older as a parent, or your moms are in the middle of it, you know how hard you decide, I want to go to Walmart. Yeah, but it means getting, you know, Joey and Sammy and this. Yeah. Honey, can you just go to Walmart for me? Because everything is cumbersome and complicated. And you're making a commitment when you're here in the snow with young kids and you only can hear a third of what's going on anyhow because you're always having to take... That's a commitment. I'm encouraged when you actually make that commitment to be here 2 hours and your children are in Sunday school. And one of the reasons I'm encouraged is not only because we have a great Sunday school and you learn great things in Sunday school, I'm still convinced Sunday school is secondary to what parents teach their children about the Word of God. But something I just think that it's the families that are committed to bringing kids to Sunday school that you're really committed to the Word of God, and I bet you it's happening at home too. And again, everybody's got to find the right resources and capabilities that you have. But from infancy, we can understand things. And it seemed that Samuel had that understanding, so that when the time came, he said, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And that's the attitude. God is willing to speak and communicate and lead and direct our lives? Are we listening? You may have had the awkward, you probably have had the awkward situation sometime when you're in a group of people and there's these multiple conversations going on. And it's just an interesting dynamic. You maybe had it around the Thanksgiving dinner table or whatever. And so, you know, Uncle So-and-so, he's telling a joke over here or telling a story, and then it goes to here and there. And so people, you're tuning into this one and that one. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you're telling your story and all of a sudden you realize no one is listening to your story? Have you been there? And you think you're the only, and you don't know what to do. Do you keep going and talking to nobody because you suddenly realize there's no eye contact with anybody here anymore? And I'm just done. So you kind of just feel it. I wonder if God feels that sometimes. You know, I've given you my word, he's thinking, and I made sure that you, even in America where you got all these multiple resources and translations, and is anybody listening? God is willing to speak if we're willing to listen. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. God, if you come before him in your daily time with him, is there, you know, what is there about this relationship I should, you know, is there something I need to take a step forward? Do I need to apologize for? Lord, there's this opportunity. Do I make a commitment to this? Do I make a sacrifice for this? Lord, is there something you're trying to tell me I need to avoid doing? Do we have that sensitivity? We don't have the audible voice, but don't you suppose that when God sees the heart of somebody looking for guidance, he'll find a way to communicate through another person, through the word, through a confirmation, and direct our lives? Well, he has Samuel's attention, and here's what he tells Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, verse 11, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle." And that's not in a good way. That's like it's going to shock them. "At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to the end." Chapter 2, there had been another prophet come to Eli to say, "I'm going to judge your family." Now God's going to confirm that through Samuel. Here it is, verse 13. "For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering." This is serious, heavy stuff for Eli to hear and to face. God is going to close down the family of Eli in terms of spiritual leadership in the nation. Why is he going to judge the family? Two issues in verse 13. One is the son's defiant disobedience. You read the previous two chapters, you see the way the sons lived. They didn't even have a personal relationship with God, and they were functioning as priests. But the second one here is that the father failed to restrain them. And God took that very seriously. And you know, this is one of those uncomfortable verses for all of us as parents going, am I responsible for my child's sin? Who hasn't had that thought when you see your kids making bad choices? Is it me? Is it my fault? There seems to be a gradual transfer of what you're responsible for when. It seems that when our child is young, you got a 2-, 3-, or 4-year-old, I am responsible for my child's behavior, right? So if they're sinning, that's on me to restrain them. But there's this progression, middle school, high school, teenager, all this thing, and young adult, where we know that somehow now they are responsible. They are always responsible. But there's a transfer of being responsible to parent to being responsible to God, and there's a transfer of what I'm responsible for restraining them for here that I can no longer restrain them for here. And we all understand that grown kids have their choices, and 2-year-olds have choices too, but we can help to shape those. So we live in that continual tension. But I think the right question is, what is my responsibility now in applying principles of God's Word about being a child or being apparent. The question might be, am I pursuing what God asks of me now in my family? Ephesians 6 is a classic parenting family passage. It addresses children first. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Wow, that's quite a promise to children. And we understand that when this was first, you know, spoken, read Paul's letter read to the Ephesians, the two-year-olds didn't hear that. So the parents have to make this apply, right? To insist on the obedience and to restrain them. But at some point, you know, a child goes, wow, that's talking to me. I've got to learn to obey. Do you realize, if you're a young person still living in your parents' home, do you realize that you have to obey your entire life? The only thing that changes is who you have to obey. You don't have to obey your parents your whole life, no. But they are gradually giving you up to God, and then He holds you accountable, and His discipline is in place instead of the parents' discipline. Okay, to parents, this passage says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the, I like the word exasperate because I know I've done it, but bring them up in the training instead of the training and instruction of the Lord. The word exasperate, if you were looking at your own Bible, different translations, literally it means to goad or provoke to anger. It's those times when we are, as a parent, responsible for their anger. Now, they have enough anger issues of their own selfishness, but there's times when we are responsible for that. I think there's a whole variety of ways that we can exasperate our kids. On the one end is they're exasperated or angered because we failed to restrain them. We didn't give them structure to protect them from their own sinful nature, frankly. They really do want that. On the other hand, we can anger them because we are demanding complete control throughout their life and we aren't making those adjustments. I think the solution is found in that final phrase where it says, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. In other words, you are preparing them not to obey you, but to obey God. And so there's this tension. Priscilla and I have felt this constantly. We think it's actually a pretty important thing that we go through with a number of kids and each having different personalities and they're always changing ages, you know. It just means that we have to constantly do two things. One, we have to constantly admit that we make mistakes. And so we're going to be dependent on God for forgiveness. While at the same time, we're going to have to constantly admit we need wisdom. How do we handle this stage of this child's life? And, you know, so that we, you know, that we're not too permissive, we're not too controlling. How do we guide them now? Don't you suppose it's one of the best spiritual exercises God could ever put us through, maybe second only to marriage itself, is to be a parent and know, I've got to constantly be dependent on God for those things. It's a messy process where you don't just have pat answers available at all times. Specifically, what Eli was facing in this judgment was he failed to restrain. Last month in Santa Rosa, California, a 13-year-old Andy Lopez was killed by the police. What happened was that this 13-year-old boy was walking down the street carrying a real-looking, though it turned out to be a toy, assault rifle. So the cops see a boy carrying an assault rifle-looking thing, pull alongside, and they ordered him, drop that gun. And for whatever reason, maybe he was thinking it was a game, but whatever reason, he didn't obey what they said, and he turned and pointed at them. And they, seeing a threat, shot him. Now, there's been a lawsuit. Some courts have to decide if police acted in the right way or not. But one thing is for sure. Andy didn't obey a direct police order. Had not learned, evidently, to do that. Pastor John Piper tells this story in a blog this past week, I think it was. And he made a comparison to something he experienced on a recent flight he was on. where there was another little boy, he guessed around 7 years old, who when the captain said, you know, turn off all your digital devices, he had this tablet thing, and he wouldn't do it. The flight attendant told him to do it, he wouldn't do it. Mom was sitting right beside him and either wouldn't or couldn't make him turn it off. And Pastor Piper makes the point that teaching obedience at 7 can save your life at 13. There is a need. Don't you sense in our culture there has been a swing of the pendulum towards being overly permissive being the problem? And I understand that on one hand because of the problem of child abuse. But here's my guess of what happens much in child abuse. Is that a parent is too permissive, letting stuff go, not wanting to deal with it, feeling lazy, acting passive, until they're absolutely fed up. The reason I know this happens is because I know this dynamic in my own heart. You're just finally fed up and then you overreact. And on the extremes, that passivity becomes aggression and abuse. That's just my guess of what can often happen. Praise God that He gives us a few strikes and strikeouts because everybody knows that we feel these things. But the last line of Ephesians says the goal is to bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. So I've got to constantly know I'm helping to somehow prepare them to obey God by requiring, insisting on their obedience. And yet on the other hand, I am releasing control so that they have gradually learned that they answer to another authority. God has given His sentence to Eli. It wasn't an easy one, but at this point in the story, he hasn't even heard it from Samuel. Verse 15, Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called and said, Samuel, my son. Samuel answered, here am I. What is it he said to you? Eli asked. Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, Samuel, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you. So he uses actually like the words of a curse. You better tell me what God said. So Samuel, verse 18, told him everything, hiding nothing from him. And then Eli said, He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. I feel badly for Eli, obviously. Yet I admire him for his statement. I think this is coming from a sincere believer who made some serious mistakes, but he had an attitude of acceptance. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. And he accepted what God had said. The chapter started out bleak. It seems still to be bleak here, but these final verses give us encouragement. God is starting now with Samuel. It says in verse 19, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. So as God would speak through Samuel, what he said doesn't disappear. It happened. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. Dan is on the further northernmost parts of the settlements of Israel, down to Beersheba on the southern edge, 150 miles north to south, basically. And the word got out. What was the word? What was the reputation? Verse 21. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And I think the first line of the next chapter is part of this context. And Samuel's word came to all of Israel. So the chapter begins with the word of the Lord being rare. It ends with the word of the Lord not being rare anymore. Because there is a man who stepped up to the plate, a very young man, and said, I will listen to God. And so what he experienced that I think we can take with us and need to think about seriously, two phrases, one in verse 19, one in verse 21. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up. In verse 19, the Lord revealed himself to Samuel. Again, those are Those are unique ways for Samuel, who was a prophet, hearing directly, audibly from God. But aren't those the principles that we live by? The Lord was with Samuel. The Lord is with us. Wants that personal relationship. And he revealed himself to Samuel, and he wants to reveal and talk and speak and direct and guide us as well. This week, as I was thinking about this God being with us, the closeness of Samuel and God, I was thinking about that phrase that we talk about sometimes, walking with God. You hear that phrase? I was thinking, where all do we find that in Scripture? I found it in Genesis 5, where Enoch walked with God, the one that God just took to heaven. Enoch walked with God. Genesis 6, Noah walked with God. Genesis 12, God spoke to Abraham and said, walk before me. Jump all the way to one of the prophets, Micah. Micah 6, 8, one of those great life verse kinds of things, and where God says, here's one thing I require of you, that you would walk humbly before your God. So the idea of walking is, there's a lot of steps. It's a long journey. It's not, this happened all at once. It's not about a big vision someday. It's about this continual relationship. Walk with me, walk with me, walk with me. And you come to the New Testament, and you hear, remember those words where Jesus said, I'll be with you always? There's a very specific context. He was telling the disciples to go and make disciples. So he says, as you do what I've asked you to do to spread the word of God, like, which is the reason we're here today, because someone's carried that out. He says, if you're doing what I'm asking you to do, I'm going to be with you always to the end of the age, and the age isn't over. So he is still with us as we do that. And I came to James, where James says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. You'll have this connection. That's a context of spiritual battle. That's the context where it says, submit to the Lord and resist the devil. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. We all know what our own private temptations are. I don't mean that they are a good thing, but they are intended by God to accomplish a good thing. Our temptations are designed to drive us to God. And so I think we each have some maybe imprinted sinful weaknesses. Maybe, you know, well, it's because my parents were this, or because of, whatever it might be, whatever it is we're struggling with, God intends to use that so that we would draw near to him, because we're going, I can't beat this thing. This is me. It's so ingrained in me. I react this way every time. Oh. And so we can just live in that guilt and push ourselves down, or we can say, no, James 4:7 says, I'm going to draw near to God, and he's going to draw near to me. I was reading in Hebrews recently about how, you know, that Christ was tempted, like, you know, we're tempted, and so we can draw near to the throne of grace and find grace to help us in our time of need. It draws us to him that we need him so bad. Colossians, we studied in our ABF this morning about how Paul said that we walk in him. There's a relationship. Jesus, John 15, says, abide in me. And make sure that my words abide in you, and then all kinds of good things happen. So you can ask what you want to in prayer, and God will answer. And I'm going to make sure that you bear fruit. And there's going to be stuff that's last. It's not going to be all this like Christmas stuff that doesn't last. It's going to be fruit that, all because we abide in him. And John, who recorded that in the Gospel of John, then writes a whole book, 1 John, that I think the whole point is, abide in Christ. You find in 1 John about knowing him. I don't think it means knowing him like in getting saved, but that you live a life where you get to know God. And he talks about fellowship, and how even when we sin, we've got an advocate from the Father. And so don't let that sin derail you from your relationship with God, but know that you can go and you can confess your sin, and he cleanses it, and you can get a clean slate today because you're going to walk with him today, even though you didn't walk very good with him yesterday. Do you live a supernatural life like that? It's not about miracles popping out of the sky and checks falling in your mailbox. The supernatural life is because God is intimately involved and knows exactly what you're going through, exactly what you're struggling with, exactly how he wants to touch your life at this time and give you some direction. He wants to speak to you, but we've got to be listening. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. The story that bothered me about walking with God was Adam and Eve. Going back to chapter 3 where they sinned, and it says that they heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden There must have been some regular appointment they had. And what did Adam and Eve do? They hid. Because they'd sinned. Someone said, sin will keep you, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. You know, sin is what gets in the way. That's why we lose interest. It did for Adam and Eve. But we want to have the attitude of Samuel that he's going to reveal himself to me. So, will he reveal himself to me? Yes, he will. That's the second part. You walk with God, he'll reveal himself. We're not prophets, but did you know that we are priests? That we're all priests here today? Okay? That means we're different. In fact, just the word priest, we kind of go, oh, one of them. Now you know how I feel when people find out I'm a pastor and they look at me like a halo that's never going to show up. But 1 Peter 2, this is New Testament people. It says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Every believer in Christ here is a priest. That is, in the Old Testament, they didn't say that because you weren't a priest. You had to have priests to represent you before God, but now you have a direct connection with God because Jesus Christ is your Savior, because the Holy Spirit lives within you. So you're an individual priest. That means you're different. That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. So there's a dark world, but not you. If you're a believer in Christ, you've been in this light. A couple of verses later, then he says, so dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. If you abstain from sinful desires, you're odd. Okay? If that really is the goal of your life, to be in harmony with God, you will be in disharmony with the world around you. We have to get used to it. If we want to have a Samuel life, you're going to have to live distinctively different, not only from the world, but also from many Christians. How are you going to get that? God's going to have to reveal himself to us. Same context, even though it came first in the passage. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, hear a few of them here this morning, crave pure spiritual milk, or the other way that's translated, I think it's better, is that it's referring, the word spiritual and the word word are the same. But the milk of the word, so crave it. You got to have it. Crave the word of God so that by it you can grow up in your salvation. Because you're not supposed to just stay babies, but you grow if you get the milk. And then God will speak to you. He will direct your life. The Bible so many times seems like something I'll never understand that. And you know, you open up to some of the Old Testament prophet and you give up and go, whatever. Or you start that January 1 thing where I'm going to read through the Bible in a year and you get to Leviticus, you know. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's the word that is going to transform so you grow up spiritually. And God will speak to you. Sometimes you wonder, how do I know if this is God speaking? You read something, you go, maybe I'm supposed to, and that can be kind of confusing. Let me give you three little tests to help you just think through, is God speaking to me in some direct way about some direct specific thing? Here's the first question. Is it in harmony with God's word? It's amazing sometimes you hear about people doing stuff. Oh, I think God wants me to do this. And you know, 9 out of 10 Christians around him go, I really don't think so, because that wouldn't even be a biblical thing to do in this situation. So is it in harmony with God's word? That's the first criteria. The second one would be, do godly people to whom I am accountable confirm what I sense God is saying? Not that we all have wisdom for everybody, but he's given us the body of Christ. We are connected to one another. It talks about submitting yourselves to one another. We need wisdom from one another. Why wouldn't you check with people? If you think God is leading you for some specific thing, why wouldn't you check with godly people to whom you are accountable? If you're still living in someone's home, ask your mom and dad. Whether they're believers or not, they know you. They know a situation pretty good. Check with people, leadership at church or ministry or mentors. Check with people around you. Don't be so arrogant to think that God has told you something that others would say, no way. And I think this is a final one. Because you can be right about number one and right about number two even. People even agree with you. But what about this one? Does it bring honor to God, or does this mostly benefit me? See, if we have a personal relationship with God, He will show us. It says the Word of God is quick and powerful, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so we could say, well, I think God wants me to do this or shouldn't do this or whatever. And I think it's in harmony with God's word. You know, I think it fits, and I can find even godly people who agree with me. But if in the quietness of my heart, I can't agree with God and say, but you know what? Mostly it just makes me look good. You know, mostly the reason I want to do this thing is because people might pat me on the back. God isn't really into patting our backs, making us look good. God is into making God look good. And so that's where we have to, I think, run it through that grid of saying, am I doing this, even if it's the right thing, to glorify God? We're not prophets where we're going to hear that audible voice. We have, I think, though, every resource we ever need when we have the Word of God and the people of God around us, that God can speak to us about some very specific areas. And we can't always be sure what God is saying to us, but God is really sure about whether we're listening to Him. And if we are, He will direct us. Let's pray. Lord, this is daily spiritual life and breathing. Help us to not settle for a Christian life in which we feel good about ourselves because of a couple of religious things that we check off the list. And help us to desire, long for a truly personal interaction with You throughout our days, that we would be aware of Your presence, that we would schedule it, and then not be surprised that You show up directing us by Your Spirit, keeping us from mistakes, prompting us to do others-centered things, giving us guidance, enabling us to help our children. Help us to be people that respond to You, families that are committed to You, and a church that is transformed within, that we can have transforming impact on the people around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.